I want you to think of some unfaithful alliances that lead to no good. You know, I can think of alliances I paired up with when I was coming up as a kid that usually did not lead to good things. Maybe you thought of, I don't know, Saruman and Sauron. Scar and the hyenas. A few of you got you on that one. Lando and the Empire. No Star Wars there? Okay. How about Fredo, siding against the Corleone family? Here we go. How about this? Brett Favre as a Viking? What in the world was that? Those alliances hurt people, or at least fictitious. Some of them were fictitious, right? But what about when it's within your own family and betrayal very painful? How about this? What if you created a people, endowed them, and saw them then ally themselves with your enemies? That is the story of sinners against God in the Bible. Have you considered what side you're on today? Starting off right off the bat, right? Just drawing lines immediately this morning. Have you considered what side you're on today? And how is that impacting your alliances? Do you take sides against God with a group or a person that suits your desires more? We see this in the Garden of Eden, but we also see another picture of it when God's people ally themselves against God with unbelievers in marriage when God told them not to do it. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, you'll find it on page 432 in the Bible that's there for you in the pew. 432, Nehemiah 13. Let me give a little background and context. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah remind us of God's amazing providence in bringing the people back out of Babylonian captivity into Jerusalem, just as he said he would do. And those books remind us how that in order for God's true Israel of the heart to be assembled forever, well, more needs to happen than just physical resources and good intentions. Remember, we see glimpses and shadows of great things to come. First in the rebuilding of the temple, Ezra, and then the extension of that temple, the city itself, the city walls. And so as you're reading and as you know these two books, really one book, they remind us we need the Lord ultimately, finally, to pour out his regenerating grace, not just upon a land, but upon the sinful hearts of man. And to prove that point for the third time in Nehemiah 13, we see the final shock of sin. Remember, the momentum of the book has been, it's going well. We're moving forward. Things are marching. And then chapter 13 hits. You're like, the train. Here's the rails and here's the train, right? It's gone off. Nehemiah, the governor under Persian rule, saw to it that the city of Jerusalem, he saw to it, would be built. He went through all of that with them. They went through so much. And the people, remember that great worship service? They promised to serve the Lord, and specifically not do the things that they're doing in chapter 13, namely, right here at the end of it, marry the pagan, their pagan neighbors. About 12 years later, though, after Nehemiah has returned, remember, he was there temporarily. He went back. He had to go serve his time there in Persia, his duties there. He comes back about 12 years later, and the people are in great spiritual danger. The temple has been compromised. And the temple has been neglected. Okay, that's a huge thing. So worship had fallen to the love of personal wealth. Next, Nehemiah discovers how the people removed God's central priority in their lives by neglecting the Sabbath worship. And now we come to this section of chapter 13. This is the further, you know, knockout blow. Let's look at verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who'd married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, but could not speak Hebrew. I rebuked them, cursed them, beat some of their men, and pulled out their hair. I forced them to take an oath before God and said, "You must not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters as wives for your sons or yourselves. Didn't King Solomon of Israel sin in matters like this? There was not a king like him among many nations. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel, yet foreign women drew him into sin. Why then should we hear about you doing all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, son of the high priest Eliashib, had become a son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, for defiling the priesthood as well as the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So I purified them from everything foreign and assigned specific duties to each of the priests and Levites. I also arranged for the donation of wood at the appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, my God, with favor. This is God's word. That's the end of it. The people's unfaithfulness brings the book to an abrupt ending. The book of Nehemiah portrays a steady progress in Jerusalem, and you're given the impression that maybe this is that final return, that great return, and all the promises to David and the forefathers were being fulfilled in those days, but this is how it abruptly ends. The people's unfaithfulness would not usher in God, in the kingdom of God, but the faithfulness of God would have to do it. This historical return from exile was a part of God's plan of blessing his people, but it was not the last word. And this places the focus of the book not on the past, but forces us as a reader to say, I need to keep looking forward. And the same message can be seen in several other books of the Old Testament during and after the time of the Babylonian captivity to something better, as the prophets have proclaimed. Well, as readers, how are we to read this book? And there's an outline for you there in your bulletin if you got it. Our unfaithfulness is discouraging. Our unfaithfulness is discouraging and should drive us to look toward our faithful God and should drive us to look toward our faithful God. I have 3 points today. Number one, unfaithful alliances ignore God. Unfaithful alliances ignore God. Now, this point puts us in the flow of Scripture so we don't read Nehemiah separate from the rest of the storyline. This issue of unfaithful pairing in marriage is no small matter in the Bible. That's why I just put Genesis through Revelation there in your outline. Aren't you glad for the clarity of God's Word? From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible draws a line in the sand. You have to make a choice. You will either serve your desires or you must choose God. Those are the two choices. Creation or creator. Sin or savior. Heaven or hell. This week I mentioned in my prayer, the city of Boston does not see its decision to remove gender from the marriage certificate as harming women, but many around the world would argue that in the end it's harmful to ignore the gift of gender and believe that it is merely a social construct. There are going to be bigger ramifications to that decision. Here again, in immaturity, God's people don't see the big picture. They don't see that their marriages as being an alliance with God's enemies, but as something that's about their private lives, as if God has no say in their private lives, and as if private sin does not impact God's people. What's the big deal about who I love and marry, Nehemiah? Lighten up. Get off our case. It's none of your business. Well, in one sense, you can see why that's true. But it's God's business, and God has placed Ezra and Nehemiah in the position to lead the people in blessing to build the temple and city, and God's providence placed Nehemiah as governor under Persian rule. Not to mention, the people promised 12 years earlier that they would uphold God's law and not do this. So yeah, it's a matter of public scandal and not merely private sin. When our private choices go against God and impact the testimony of faithfulness, well, then it becomes a bigger problem and accountability shows up. Friends, God has always demanded loyalty, allegiance to Him. thou shalt have no other gods before me, even in your lust, Israel. So there's a tendency, friends, that drift towards this kind of compromise, it begins with a tendency to minimize sin. That's all we got to do, is minimize our sin. It's terrifying how quickly we can do this, isn't it? You know, man seeks to excuse himself of sin, but God seeks to convict us of our sin and to save us from it. You know, contrary to pop culture, marriage, ready for this, is not about us. It's about God. And you can't just ignore God, friends. This is what we do, though, in sin. We ignore him. We ignore God and pay attention to our hearts. We follow the inclinations of the flesh, which are at war with God's design and at war with God. We need to follow our hearts about as much as I need to go start a selfie page. Can you imagine a Pastor Garrett selfie page? That sounds like a bad idea, Pastor. Don't do that, please. Yeah, it's a bad idea. It's a bad idea to follow your heart. That's terrible advice. Marriage is about God and not us. In Genesis, God designs marriage to be a partnership in ruling creation under his rule. And if we don't acknowledge that we're ruling under God's rule, then we're ruling under the rule of something or things we hold higher than God. Practically speaking, this impinges on every single decision you have to make as a married couple if you are married or desire to get married. For example, how you decide what you should do at any point in your life. Three choices. Ready? Number one, do what pleases the Lord. Two, do what pleases yourself. Three, do what pleases others. For the believer, for the Christian, number one trumps two and three. For the non-Christian, there is only two and three. You follow me? So from the stories of bad marriages in Genesis to commands in Deuteronomy, from the judgments of the book of Numbers to the kings of Israel and so many other examples, we see how God was serious about not intermarrying with those who reject God. These marriages always do harm to the people's commitment to God. And so God did not choose Israel because Israel was already holy. He chose them to make them holy. And the same is true in the church. These unholy unions threaten the people's purity and they disobey the Lord. Friends, God is about his glory as he should be. He is the most glorying. He is the most glorious. And he is more glorious to us than anything in this world can offer. And he's more about his glory than he is, ready for this, than appeasing our lusts. There is only one in the whole Bible who was perfectly faithful. When called to make the ultimate sacrifice, he said, not my will, but thy be done. And his name is Jesus. And he is our only hope for folks. He's the only hope for folks like us sinners who have too often chose self over God. Our unfaithfulness is discouraging and should drive us to look toward our faithful God. So the groundwork has been laid in point one. Number two, let's enter more into this narrative, this passage. Point number two, unfaithful alliances produce more unfaithfulness. Look at the breakdown here. So you look at the text, verses 23 through 25 now. Nehemiah, look at this. He sees it. He sees what's going on. He sees the sinful unions that have been taking place. He notes the children now who don't speak Hebrew. Remember, they were supposed to be God's special city, a special witness. And so this hurts their ability to know God's word, to read the word, which at that time written in Hebrew. Imagine the heartache that Nehemiah must have felt when he replayed all the painful things the faithful went through to get the temple rebuilt and the walls secured. Think of the pains he must have felt now. Imagine the piercing of his heart to sense the waste of all the blood, sweat, and tears by these folks here now who are now disregarding the very protections God's word had put in place. I mean, don't these thick-headed ones remember what it took to get out of exile? Do they even remember how hard it was to get home? Do they remember how difficult it was to secure these resources? Do they remember how terrible those betrayals were amongst our own people? And the warfare to set up, it took for us to just gather to have a worship service unto the Lord who established us. Have they forgotten it? Well, clearly they had. You know, some of you are very privileged in this room, young people. And if you're not careful, you could be the generation that squanders what your parents worked so hard to secure for you spiritually. How many young people have blown by the gospel despite the efforts of their parents? How many young Christians have ignored the word and then married an unbelieving spouse who does not co-labor to disciple the children? Maybe your parents are not talking to you about this, young people, but I'm going to this morning. And shame on us parents if we don't talk about this kind of stuff. But I want to say to the young people here this morning, you will account for your privileges God's afforded you. You better humble yourself before him and say, please make me a good steward of the blessings that you have given me spiritually, Lord. Don't wait and be that testimony that cries on and on about how you ignored your parents and your pastors until you were much older and the damage had been done. Don't do that, young people. These folks had tossed aside their privileges. Now Nehemiah rebukes. Look at the text. He rebukes. He curses, beats, pulls hair, and then requires an oath. At first, when you come into this, we experience a number of emotions here, right? We're a bit embarrassed by the scene, maybe even offended by the scene, and maybe even tempted to laugh a little bit at the scene. I mean, did he line them up one by one and just start smacking? I don't know. Did he call them up individually and then knock the stew out of them? I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm glad I wasn't in that line, though, I can tell you that. I mean, can you hear the people that night? Hey, how'd you do today? Were you in the smack line? No, but my brother was. And I tried to tell him a while back, but he didn't listen. But look at him. His face is still red. But let me state up front that this text is not in any way, shape, or form to justify physical abuse. This is not a pastor beating sheep or a boss beating employees. This is a governor and military-like commander disciplining those, shaming those who have put the whole community in grave danger. Nehemiah carried out his role according to the judicial law of that time. As quickly as we might be shocked at his anger, we should be more shocked at the people's insane alliances formed. Nehemiah feels like the only one who gets how serious this is. And friends, this anger of Nehemiah will be nothing compared to the perfect and justified wrath of Messiah when he comes to judge all unholiness. I used to think that Nehemiah was overreacting here. But after reading the book, I sensed the righteous anger of Nehemiah, and I think he was justified in shaming this reckless behavior. Nehemiah rightly reams them out here after what so many did to secure their place in Jerusalem. So, friends, don't get your feelings in a wad over these people here. Get your feelings hurt over the people that they had slapped in the face, who had sacrificed everything for Jerusalem unto the Lord. They had insulted and smacked them. That's what had happened. How ungrateful and how stupid can these people get, we ask. Well, friends, the same stupidity resides in the hearts of all of us if we look at our lives. Look at the ways we make a mess with our decisions, our feelings, our words, our selfishness. Oh, we got plenty of that right here inside of us. And if you don't think so, one, you haven't lived long enough, or two, you're just not honest with yourself. We can be so thoughtless toward the sacrifices of others, so shallow, so begrudging, so pathetic. And if it not for the grace of God, we would be no better than these folks right here in this storyline. Nehemiah sees the big picture of the corrosive effects of future generations to hear and learn from the Bible, from the Hebrew scriptures. You see, the family, which should be the key building block of the covenant community, is being undermined. And it's interesting to compare Malachi's assertion from this period at the same time that God seeks godly offspring from the marriages of the covenant community in Malachi chapter 2. So the sin of intermarriage with pagans had been a major cause of the destruction of their nation and their temple. Nehemiah is the one who understands how serious this is. And he repeats the command to not intermarry. One generation's decisions would affect the beliefs and the life of the coming generations. Parents, This morning, I want you to remember this today. May we remember this well. Where might our decisions right now negatively affect our children and grandchildren away from God? And shouldn't this drive us to our knees in prayer, get us to church faithfully, and increase the word in our homes? Oh, I need to hear that. Verse 26 is the duh moment of the text, if I could express it that way. Yeah, remember Solomon, guys. Look at 26. Look what he mentions there about King Solomon. This is huge. This was a watershed moment. This was the downfall that would eventually lead to the split kingdom and then to the destruction of the northern and southern. Oh, the southern barely survived. They had a remnant that survived. But this is where it all starts, with this messing around with unfaithful alliances. Solomon, if you don't know, was richer than Bill Gates, smarter than Elon Musk, more powerful than any president, and more influential than any social media influencer. Old King Solly, we'll call him for just a second, amassed a harem rivaled only by men who lustfully collect women in their minds. And despite having sexually sinful parents who conceived his older brother through adultery, he did not learn a lesson. Despite being the wisest man to ever walk on the earth other than Jesus Christ, he did not learn his lesson. Despite marrying a beautifully and free woman who loved him, as likely recorded about there in Song of Solomon, he did not learn his lesson. Instead, he intermarried with 700 godless pagan women and kept 300 additional sexual concubines from many other nations who helped turn his sinful heart away from God so that he worshiped false gods and even building pagan altars where sexual sin was conducted in worship to demon gods. Nehemiah's got the sobriety. He's seen this play out. By the way, that Solomon included the support of Asherah, the Canaanite demon goddess of sex, worshipped around human anatomy. Symbols were made around which orgies occurred. He also funded the worship of Moloch. Moloch, the demon god who demanded children be sacrificed by fire. And of Chemosh, the Moabite god who demanded child sacrifice, not like unlike abortion today. Why did Nehemiah get so upset? He knew the full weight of Israel's destruction in the past. Why is Nehemiah so angry? Why is Nehemiah so upset? Well, duh, Sparky, can't you tell? Don't you know Israel's history? Solomon's example reveals the longer we wait to repent, the longer we wait to repent, the more damage we do. Some believe Solomon himself wrote an entire book of the Bible, Ecclesiastes, in part to repent and warn us not to follow his folly. God's people should know that the priority differences between the unbelieving and believing are too large. The people are to submit to God and then marry someone else submitted to God as he's revealed himself in the Word. To put themselves in a marriage with an idolater was to have a home divided. And living intimately with an idolater creates unnecessary temptation and discord. No wonder Paul said, as we heard this morning, do not be yoked together with those who do not believe. What partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? You know, one person's conduct and direction of life strongly influences or controls the others. And these combinations of Christ's people with idolaters in marriage should be a response, should be met with a response of revulsion. This is a bad, terrible thing to do. And so this explains Nehemiah's upsetness. If you're single here this morning, I want to say this. Friends, it's folly for singles to think, I'll keep following Jesus even with an unbelieving spouse, because it underestimates your own weaknesses and presumes upon God's grace, doesn't it? Church, we should be clear. It's wrong for believers to unite in marriage knowingly with unbelievers. Why? God's word warns against it and forbids it. We do not have inherent powers. Y'all could just follow me for a second. We don't have inherent powers in us to change people from godless to godly by uniting with them. If I just marry them, I can change them. How many books could be written about that? We don't have that kind of power. There's only one who can unite sinners like us and change us toward the Lord. His name is Jesus. And if you turn to him and you ask Christ to change you, he can change you, but you have to mean it. You have to mean it in your heart. Christ, please change me. He can change your nature. He can change your heart. He can change your desires, and he can clean your sin record. How? By bearing your sins on the cross. You see, God judged Jesus in the place of any sinner who would ever repent of their sins and cry out for mercy and put their trust in him. And he proved that payment was made by raising Jesus from the dead. He sent Christ to deliver us from more unfaithfulness and lead us into everlasting faithfulness. Do you know Jesus? Let's go to point three. Our unfaithfulness is discouraging and should drive us to look toward faithful God. Number three, unfaithful alliances are corrected by faithfulness. Are corrected by faithfulness. Look at 27 through 31. Now Nehemiah highlights even priestly families are involved. Verse 27 is obvious. Why then should we hear about you doing all this terrible evil and acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Don't you know our history? It should be obvious. You see, the one here connected with Jehoiada drives him away from himself. This person has disqualified himself. He not only married a pagan, he became the son-in-law, get this, to at that time Jerusalem's biggest enemy, Sanballat. That's shocking. I'm not going to lie. When I read that again, I'm always tempted to think, I sure hope Nehemiah got two handful of hair that time. A little bit in me wanted Nehemiah to get after that dude because of Sanballat's wicked agenda. Now, don't look at me so self-righteous. You know you've had thoughts like that. Remember, Sanballat tried to murder Nehemiah and others. He caused so much pain to the people, and he never repented. And this person here, part of the priesthood, what? Such a knife in the back. And servants like Nehemiah and Ezra are betrayed so bitterly. But there was one who was betrayed like no other. He was not like Ezra and Nehemiah. He himself was sinless. Jesus Christ was sold out by Judas for silver. Friends, did this one who intermarries into Sanballat's family, you know, what was his price? Was it money? Was it sex? Makes me think, we need to ask ourselves, do I have a price that I would sell out Jesus for today? I would turn my allegiance from God if I could just have this XYZ. Think about your life you'd have. Are you selling Christ out now to get more things of this world? What's your price? Are you more worried about what the world says about you than what God says about you? Heaven help us. This is a huge shame upon Jehoiada's family. And friends, sin unchecked will bring this upon you and your loved ones. Do not think your private sin will not eventually impact your loved ones. It will. Perhaps today there are those who are not getting a hold of sin, a sin situation, but it has a hold on you. But I want to tell you, it's not too late to seek the Lord. Turn and be willing to do what it takes to love God, and to love your loved ones, and to know God's redemption in Christ. Note how Nehemiah prays imprecatory prayers over the situation. He's praying for justice. He prayed this way against Sanballat previously. That made sense. He was constantly, actively trying to harm the rebuilding efforts of Jerusalem. Now he's so exhausted, he has turned that imprecatory prayer to these right here in his own community for the Lord to act justly, because Nehemiah understands they are being an active threat now to the covenant community. Friends, this should put the fear of God. That prayer of Nehemiah there should put the fear of God in our hearts. There's a day coming when God's restraining grace will be gone for people all around us. There'll be no more chances. It'll be over. You know, the question is, was your sin worth it, Jehoiada and his family? Was it worth it, Judas? Was your sin worth it? Solomon, was it worth it? Jonah, was it worth it? Garrett, was it worth it? Put your name in there and ask yourself, was it worth it? Nehemiah, in verse 30, he ceremonially does the best he can, purifies the priesthood again. This, don't blow by that section right there, that little there, right there in verse 30. Friends, this is what sinners need. We need cleansing, don't we? Maybe you're here this morning and you're under great conviction of your sins. You know you've been living in rebellion against God. You are starting to see how serious your condition is. Your sin has defiled you, and you know God is holy. For the first time in your life, you've come to meet the holiness of God. And so if you're here this morning, you can hear me. God is holy, and we have all sinned against God. All have sinned, rebelled, and we have loved ourselves, and we have loved our sin. And outside of his grace, we're dead to him. We have no connection to him. And that connection, though, can be remade by the Spirit of God as you hear the word, and that word comes, and faith through that word comes by hearing God's word. And the Bible says everyone is in serious trouble. Can you hear me? Everybody stands in serious trouble this morning when they die because they are sinners and because God is good. And the Bible also reveals this wonderful, almost like we could say it, scandalous way of escape and change and cleansing. God, in his amazing love, offers us cleansing through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came, as Scripture said so, to be the one who would take away the sins of God's people. Jesus of Nazareth lived the only sinless life and died in accord with his own plan to make atonement for sinners. He was raised from the dead and is coming again, just like the Scripture said. And today is the day. Today is the day, not tomorrow. Today is the day to be washed of all your sins, to be washed of impurity. The times when we have sinned, when we lied, when we fornicated, when we lusted after porn or gossiped about people or lived greedy or failed to give or gave into things like drunkenness and gluttony and envy and boasted before God, all those things defiled us. But Jesus, friends, can cleanse us of all those sins, past, present, and future. Jesus does more than a ceremonial cleanse. He washes us so deep, the Bible says in Hebrews, he cleanses the conscience. What does that mean, Pastor Garrett? You can have peace today. Christ can give you and I a peace that passes all understanding. Because we understand that he took our sin debt. Will you look to Jesus today? Verse 31, faithful Nehemiah also arranges, donations for wood. Here's his faithfulness. And then he prays again for God to remember him with favor. The tone of the book ends like, it's like a hard breath. God, I did the best I could. Help me. Remember me this way. He's a good example for sinners like us. He's a picture of ongoing repentance and faith. And his desire is for God to remember him this way. He's being thoughtful, like, I don't want to go out like those guys. I want to go out faithfully. Well, let me conclude. Friends, we have to choose a side. Remember, God is worthy of your total allegiance and devotion. That's a given. He's always worthy. And he came to rescue thick-headed sinners like you and me, mirrored in the passage. The day is coming, though, for all when the time will be over and the sides will have been decided. The message is, put your trust in Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Stay fixed on him. Let's pray. Father, may we, by your grace, be found faithful. Help us to take stock of our lives. Help us to hate the areas where we are unfaithful, Lord. And run to you knowing that you are a Father with open arms. You stand ready to forgive any sinner who would repent and believe. Remind us of that, Lord. Give us joy as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.